Turn with me, beloved, to Psalm 61, the 61st Psalm. Psalm 61, and we probably have heard verse 2 in some form or fashion when the psalmist says, "From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And what the psalmist will spell out in this passage, what weariness looks like, what it means to be faint. And so fainting can take on a variety of responses or actions, but in this instance, those who are fainting are discouraged, they're in despair, and they feel like giving up. And so this psalm is applicable to God's people from the time of this writing to our time today, that when we're faint, we're discouraged, we feel a sense of hopelessness. There's discouragement, exhaustion spiritually. And then when we reach that point, there's little strength left, little strength left to fight. That's where you find the psalmist. He is on the brink of total despair. But even in the midst of that, he knows that he can cry out to God for help. He knows that he can do so. Well, the circumstances leading to this psalm is not necessarily fully clear to us. The exact problem is not spelled out in this passage, but we do know in verse 3 that there's a possibility of enemies being involved. But there is some struggle. There's a circumstance that has led to his despair and discouragement, and he is extremely low. And these psalms are very helpful and encouraging for us. It reminds us that we are in a battle. It reminds us as humans and as people who are trusting in God that we will struggle from time to time. It reminds us of human frailty. It's encouraging to know that saints who love the Lord will be discouraged from time to time, will be in despair. We recall in Psalm 42 that the psalmist was in a state of such lowliness that it appears that he was in a place of great depression. So these passages are really encouraging for the Christian. For we're not always living on the heights of this spiritual life. There are times as we are walking with Christ that we reach low points, points of despair. And it is unfortunately, sadly true, there are cases where when other believers see that, they think that we ought not to be there. And the reality is we ought not to be there, but we are. We are there for whatever reason we are there, and we need encouragement. So I'm grateful to the Lord that he provides these passages. And we see the struggle in this psalm that the psalmist has. He's truly exhausted. He's truly in despair. And so as a principle this evening, those who are faint can cry out to God and be confident he will answer. Those who are faint or in despair, weary or discouraged, can cry out to God in prayer and be confident that he will answer them. One of the reasons why the psalmist has confidence in God is because God has listened in the past, and he trusts that God will do so in the present and the future. Let's read this together. To the choir master with stringed instruments of David. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. Let's first observe this psalm. The psalmist makes a request in verse 1 and he says, Lord, please listen to me. Lord, please listen to me. It's a possibility that the psalmist may have been away from Jerusalem. He may have been in exile, fleeing from his son Absalom. We believe this is an account in the psalmist David's life. But the stress here should actually be on the content of this prayer. and how this prayer can be so close to home and something that we can relate to. And also, as we look at this prayer, we realize that this prayer also will close the gap, the distance that he senses between where God is and where he is in his demise. Of course, for us, we do know that we have fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. But adversity may compromise the enjoyment of that fellowship. But as we look at this psalm, praying to God is an avenue for encouragement and relief and restoration of the beauty of the fellowship. That God is always present to help. And in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Hear my cry, God, please hear my cry, listen to my prayer." But then in verses 2 and 3, the psalmist's request is this, "Lord, please lead me. Lord, please lead me." In fact, the content of this prayer indicates that the psalmist is not only praying, but he's praying for God to answer. "From the end of the earth," in verse 2, "I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge." And that's the reason why he's calling upon God in verse 3. It explains it. "Because you have been a refuge in the past, a strong tower in the past against the enemy." And so the psalmist wants an answer. He wants God to lead him. But he first admits his weakness. He admits his weakness. He is at the brink of despair. His strength has failed him. And here in this case, the person who is faint or weary, they're vulnerable. Not only to those who oppose them, but they're vulnerable to making poor decisions. They're in such a weak state spiritually, mentally, that they are not able to make the right decisions. And so because of that, he's actually losing heart. His hope is fading. There are times when God's people were weary because they were somehow separated from God, and it left them overwhelmed and prone to failure or to sin. That is a picture of what you find here in this psalm, is he knows that he's in a very dangerous place. He knows that his decisions will not always be the best at this stage. And so the urgency and the desperation is great. But we would think that this is a very dangerous place to be, and that is true. But there is a benefit to being in this place of man's extremity when he's exhausted everything that he could and there's nothing available to help him. This is a good place to be, because it consistently drives God's people to a place of urgency, to a position of prayer, and a place of constant dependency upon God. Because in this instance, natural resources are no cure for this exhaustion. And so this is a confession of human weakness and inability to respond correctly and to deal with this problem. The psalmist lacks the power to escape. And he is also weakened in his will to move forward. He's suffering and he's no longer able to bear the load. He's faint and he's exhausted. He's losing heart. But notice what he does, beloved. He turns to God and he acknowledges this to God. He acknowledges this issue, this problem to God. He says, "From the end of the earth," and he's calling God from the end of the earth. He says, "I call you when my heart is faint." And being here in this position, the end of the earth, is either a remote location, or he's speaking of a spiritual distance. There's something that is not quite right in his fellowship and his walk with the Lord. But if the end of the earth is his physical location, that he's physically or remotely unable to access where God is, he's probably away from Jerusalem, the city of God, a place that is central to worship. If that is the case, he's no longer with God's people. But in the Psalter, the ends of the earth was an expression of being in a remote or isolated region. And that could be the case here. But if this is spiritual, the psalmist is under the impression that he's speaking to God who is far from him and out of reach. But that is what happens when we're in despair. It just seems that we get the sense sometimes that God is not hearing, our prayers are not effective enough. What is he thinking? He's faint. He's very beloved. And when we're faint, we begin to think like desperate people. And we don't always make the best decisions. And that is what is happening here. God is near, God is present. But his despair is so great that he's thinking as a man who's in despair, who's confused, who's uncertain, who's no longer on solid ground, whose thoughts are now random and scattered. He's unable to sense the nearness of God. But all of this has done something for the psalmist, as it has always done for the saints. His despair has driven him to prayer. This despair has driven him to prayer before God. And here's another treasure, beloved. As Spurgeon said, tribulation brings us to God and brings God to us. Faith's greatest triumphs are achieved in her heaviest trials. And so instead of turning toward the despair he sensed, he turns to God in his despair. And that is what he does here in verse 2. He's faint, he's weary, he knows he's vulnerable. He recognizes that this is not the time to make the best decisions. He sees his weakness. He realizes this. The way he perceives the presence of God is not accurate. Something is not right. He does not give up. He says, God, lead me. Lord, please lead me. I want to be led by you. I want you to guide me. I want you to place me in an area that is out of reach. And he says, lead me to the rock. And this rock is symbolic of God. That God was their protection. God was their provision. And if you sense doubt in the psalmist's language, it is true. And what he doubts is he doubts his ability to get out of this in his own power. He knows that he cannot do so. And his confidence is in God. This is a statement of confidence in God. Lead me to the rock. I know that you're able. Lead me. And verse 3 affirms that truth. But also the petition for the Lord to lead him exceeds his power and ability to meet that need. He knows only God alone can meet the needs of his heart. But if you recognize, he says that he wants to be placed by God higher than his ability to do so. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. But in reality, God is not simply higher than David. The height of reference here is that God rules over our lives. That God rules over everything around it. And so for God to lead him and place him in that rock and secure him is to know that God has all authority and power over every trial and every difficulty, over every adversity in his life. But we do also recognize as New Testament believers that those who are the children of God are led by him. And it is one sign that we are children of God, that he leads us. So the psalmist wants to be led by God. Lead me to where you are. You are the rock. So we're led today. But should we make a similar petition as we find in this psalm? Because we are already assured of the Spirit's leading and our need to submit to it. Because God leads us as sons and daughters of God. What we do have in common is to recognize, admit this need, and depend on God to lead us. And then think about the problem in this psalm is the reality that the troubles in this life can deter us from following the one who leads us. Instead of following his lead, we can take our own initiative. But the psalmist wants us, as he has learned, the importance of asking God to lead us, but also following God's leading. So we can also pray, God, graciously enable me, if I have gone astray, to submit and return to your guidance. For my sins have taken me away from your shepherding care. My distresses, they have blinded me. Because when you're faint, when you're exhausted, when you've had enough, when you're troubled, when your soul is weary, in fact, the overwhelming nature of his heart means that his inner man, from the very depths of his soul, he is exhausted. When that happens, you tend to lose your sense of biblical and spiritual direction. Poor decisions become mainstay. Life takes on a very confusing nature. And you're tempted to apply a sinful measures because you want relief. You just want to get out. And so, yes, in a sense, we know what it is like to be exhausted, to be weary, because the tactics we take up or are tempted to take up are not always biblical. They're not always centered on the glory of Christ. So we need to recognize when we're faint, when we're weary, what do we normally do? Do we go to God recognizing that if we make another decision apart from His help, it will bring great harm on our own lives and the lives of those around us? So this is a very dangerous place to be. It is also beautiful to know that we do not have to remain there or be controlled by the circumstance or even by the very depths of our sorrow or struggles or despair, that we can call upon God, that He will enable us to depend on His leading. Lord, please lead me. And why is that true in verse 3? The psalmist says, God has always been my refuge. And that is because You have been this to me. You've been my refuge, God. You've been a strong tower in verse 3 against the enemy. And so who God has always been and who God always will be, David sets his confidence in that truth, that God has protected him in the past, which gives him reason and occasion for confidence in the present. Beloved Christians, we need to remember that history is not just on our side. History is on God's side. God has always won. He's always conquered. His will has always been done. And so when we reflect and remember God's goodness in the past, it helps us to remember that He's always good in the present. It encourages us. It gives us hope in the present distress when we think of God's past victories in our lives. It's always glorious to see God's triumphs in the pages of Scripture, and I think that is the most glorious visual, the truth of God's work. But beloved, there are moments in our lives that we ought to keep track of God's goodness in our personal lives. We ought to consider the importance of writing down those answer to prayers of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness, of God's protection. That we jot down and we remind ourselves that as we have been driving on the highway, and we probably have a lot more close calls than we know, but at least the close calls that we know, we have some throughout the week. We're reminded that we didn't brake well enough to avoid the accident. I know we may say that. You say, but if I didn't brake in time, who knows what would have happened? Brake all you want. It would have still happened. We're not discounting the using of the brakes, but beloved, all of that, the energy and the force is controlled by God. God is the one who sovereignly controls these events. We should give God thanks when we escape the jaws of death and harm, because these past events reminds us of God's presence and God's faithfulness for now and in the future. The psalmist says, you've always been this way. You've been a God who protected me and preserved me. That is the idea behind a refuge and a tower. I don't just survive with you, God. I am fully kept and preserved by you. And so because of who God is, what God has been, who God is today and always will be, God leads His dear children along. You heard that old song says, some through the water, some through the flood, some through great trials, but all through the blood. And if God did not spare His own Son, beloved, oh, rest assured that God will lead us into the glory of the future that awaits us. But we must remain confident in Him. Yes, doubt your ability. In fact, if you have doubt, you ought to doubt yourself. But the Scripture says, put no confidence in the flesh. Do not trust in the armor of flesh. Do not trust in your ability, but trust in God. So if you have doubts, place your doubts in your ability and put your confidence in God. that He will lead you. The psalmist says this in verse 4. He says, Lord, I am longing for you. Lord, I'm longing for you. He says, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings, Selah. Now, this has been analyzed as either a request or a statement of confidence. I believe that this is most likely and probably a request that he's making, a petition that he's making to God. And he wants to dwell with God. And he wants to take refuge under the shelter of his wings. I want to be with you alone. This is the exclusivity of longing and desiring God alone. It is not just the longing of the relief from the distress, but the longing to be with God. And I've said what he wants here is permanency. Permanency. But you know what else is in this particular verse? There is a tone of unworthiness. There is a tone of unworthiness here. He's not asking this from God because the psalmist David is worthy. He's asking knowing that he's unworthy. He's asking this based upon God's grace, God's steadfast love. And so he's saying, even if I were to come in your tent, which is almost this temporal dwelling place, if I were to come as a guest before you, he will be satisfied. Because a doorkeeper in God's house is better than the dwelling of the wicked and even in their temporal success. But staying in God's presence as a guest is not the ultimate desire. The psalmist wants it to be lasting and permanent. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wing. Or your wings. And so this, therefore, is a reference to unending fellowship with God. He's illustrating his zeal for fellowship with God. And a part of this fellowship is his prayer to God, but he wants to have a regular, ongoing communion with him. Well, you do realize that the people of God believed that the center and the heart of their worship, of their life, spiritually, religiously, in a religious sense, politically, was in Jerusalem. The very pulse of their worship and life was in Jerusalem. And so you get a sense of the struggle whenever they were absent from that designated place of worship. How much they longed to worship with the congregation and how much it meant to their life and their stability. And being with God's people was a reminder of fellowship together that they shared with God. But it also reveals to us certain limitations under the old covenant. That if they were separated in distance, it oftentimes made the corporate worship hard, and they felt like it was a very important element that was missing. Beloved, here now, we who are in Christ, we have God with us, who dwells with us because of Christ. There's never any separation. There's never any severance. We can worship God wherever we are. This doesn't exclude the importance of congregational worship. But it shows that we can sing with the congregation, which is so rich. We can hear the preaching with the congregation, but we can also sing at home. We can hear God's word being preached daily. And so the priesthood of the New Testament saint is such a great and rich blessing because our body is the temple and God dwells with us. And by the Spirit, He dwells in us. And so our appreciation and gratitude for this great change is magnified when we see the contrast in this psalm. That they longed to be with God. Let me dwell in your tent forever. But now we have the Savior who tabernacled with us. Who tore the veil that separated man from God. What a glorious blessing it is. That in our longing for God and our longing for Him, it is for the fellowship to be deeper in the midst of trials. It's for the richness of the fellowship to go unchanging in spite of the trials. It is for the joy of our salvation to be in Christ as we face the most severest of trials. to know that if you were to pass through the fire, I'm not just talking about the fire of life's trials. I'm talking about suffering as a martyr for Christ. And they were to burn your body. The burning of your body only draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the longing, beloved, that we have. A deeper fellowship that is rich in the pursuit of righteousness and sanctification grows by the day and also grows through the trial. That whether we enjoy the successes of life or the struggles, that we long to know Christ more. Beloved, that is what the trials are intended to do. It doesn't mean that we like the intention. We will take a trial, and we can easily use that trial and sin in the trial, or be offended in the trial, or be angry in the trial. But no, beloved, when we go through these trials, it is to grow our longing to know Christ more, to trust in Him more, and ultimately to prepare us to be with Him. That should be the longing of every saint. The longing of every saint is that may I take the trials that I face. May I take the adversity that You in Your goodness have granted access into my life and use it to draw nearer to You. Beloved, sometimes the trials can be in the most basic of levels, simple, elementary trials in a sense. But they're part of God's work in growing us and preparing us as He matures us. And yes, God uses those trials. He has always used them. He will always use them. But through each trial, beloved, there should be this longing and this desire to know the Savior more. Well, in verse 5, the psalmist says, Lord, I look back to Your faithfulness. I look back to Your faithfulness. For You, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear Your name. But the vow here in this passage, beloved, the psalmist is confident. When he says God has heard his vows, it means that God answered. He will remember God's acts in the past. And these vows were his sacrifice, his offering to God, an animal sacrifice, a thanksgiving offering. But it also includes praises to God's name. He would publicly praise God in song. And this was most likely done in public worship. But when you think about this praising of God was essential to him. It was an indication that God responded, that God answered. It was also an act of love to praise God and honor and serve Him. But if you look at this vow, beloved, this vow was made and it served as evidence that God was faithful. And so this vow would always stand in relationship to the request that was answered. So the stress is not on the vow per se. The stress is on the fact that God answered and enabled the psalmist to fulfill his obligation to sacrifice and praise the name of God. So once again, he's still looking back at God's faithfulness. I am praising You at all times, right? I'll bless the Lord at all times. So there's a general praise that you give to God. And then there's the specific praise and thanksgiving you give to God for answering and meeting that need. And so that thanksgiving is still submitted to and servant to God's divine and gracious response. This is another great lesson for us to learn, that when we look back at God's faithfulness, do we recall what God has done? I'm talking about specifically. Not just general, well, the Lord is good all the time, and all the time the Lord is good is a neat little cutesy phrase. There's no denying there's truth in that. But there are times when we need to be more specific in remembering events in the past where God's faithfulness is evident. And so there's a relationship between the vow made and the request and the petition that was offered to God. And as God answered that prayer, the psalmist connects this vow to the answered prayer. And there's this perpetual reminder throughout the years of God's goodness in specific areas of his life. It's remarkable. It's something that I would encourage us to consider practicing, and if we're not doing it, to have specific moments where we can look back and say, yeah, here is God's goodness, not just a generalization of God's goodness. That has a place. It does. But being specific and thinking about the events in the past where we know that God clearly, clearly responded and heard our prayers in those instances. To that extent, God answered the prayer, and that was the only way the vow could have been made or fulfilled. And the commitment to praise God has to do with his confidence in God. So it all points to God. So those who like to promote faith wrongly and says, well, it was my faith that did it. No, beloved, it was God who was gracious to do it. It was God who responded. So whether you believed in God, you prayed to God, which is true. Praise God, you trusted him and prayed. But the reason why you believe God is because God is trustworthy. The reason why you pray to God is because God listens. If none of those equations were true, then all of your faith means nothing. It still all points to God. So when we sing hymns like Great is Your Faithfulness, right? Morning by morning, new mercies I see. What are those new mercies in your life? What are those acts of kindness in your life? Specifically, the psalmist says, you've heard my vows. You, God, have heard my vows. He looks back at God's faithfulness. And he says, yes, there's a commitment I made to praise you. And the reason why I can praise you is because you've answered. The reason why I can commit to praise you is because you're faithful. Great is our God's faithfulness. But not only that, the psalmist says this in verses 6 through 8. Lord, I look forward to your supreme rule. Lord, I look forward to your supreme rule. As he looks back, he looks forward. He says, prolong the life of the king. As the psalmist is concentrating on his rule, as he prays, he's not only praying for himself, but he's praying for the throne of the king. He's praying for the king's success and the king's successors. But not only that, he's praying according to God's promise in the covenant that he made with David. But as we look at this prayer, we know that that prayer was answered. That the perpetual, everlasting throne has been filled and is being filled and will be filled by Jesus Christ. It was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The psalmist says this, may his years endure to all generations. Yet there's a sense in which he could be interceding for the kings after him, which is true. But this fulfillment is found in the Messiah. He says, may he be enthroned, for example, in verse 7, forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. Of course, the idea of before God means to live before God, to live in the presence or the face of God, living God's love, his comfort, his blessings, knowing that God watches over that person with divine scrutiny. But this prayer, beloved, is ultimately directed to Jesus Christ. He's praying for the future Messiah. There is no way that we can escape from that reality in this psalm. And there are those who may want to argue, and there are others or proponents who may want to argue, opponents who may argue that this was an addition. No, it is not. It is in harmony with this psalm because true and complete deliverance for God's saints will only come through the person of Jesus Christ. We're longing for our King who is enthroned now to fully occupy his throne in the future. This is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, reigning with the Father, reigning in righteousness and love. And also he will come and conquer the unruly nations and people with power. Psalm 89, verses 20-37. Now found David, my servant, with my holy oil I've anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I'll make him the firstborn and the highest of kings of the earth. And my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. Beloved, there's so many messianic overtures, undertones, music, the bridge, the verse, the chorus, the musical interlude. It all resonates with the Messiah. I would establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. This is referring not only to the throne of David, but the one who will occupy it. God says, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that was sent forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. He will not violate, he will not alter, but the way that this was accomplished was through Jesus Christ. It culminates, so it points to the Messiah. And so the psalmist David, even as king, looks forward to the supreme rule of the Savior Jesus Christ. And then he ends in verse 8, so I will ever sing praises to your name as I perform my doubts or vows day after day, after I perform my vows day after day. And so after this deep, dark struggle, this psalm, the confidence in God grows. And the psalmist has a confident expectation. Both his need, but also as he intercedes for the future king. You find at the end of this psalm that there's great thanksgiving that flows from a man who, in whom God has healed his wounds. Remember, he was struggling earlier in this psalm. His heart was faint. But now he promises to give thanks to God from his heart. I will ever sing praises to your name. He will praise God with all that is in him. He will glorify God. And this vow once again represents for us a commitment to praise God, his Redeemer, for the specific answer to the prayer that God has responded to. As you look at the psalmist at the end of verse 8, or at the end of this psalm, notice the resolve and the passion and the will and the zeal to sing praise to God. Looking at the aspect of his prayer to God, God answering his prayer, but also his praise to God. In fact, this psalm concludes with such an abundance of praise that his praise to God is more abundant in its expression than his prayer in his peril and his despair. And the depth of his despair, it was certainly emotional, passionate. It was deep. It was a deep longing. But in one sense, the depth of his praise will surpass his supplication to God. And I love what Spurgeon said. We ought to leap in prayer. We ought not to, that is. We ought not to leap in prayer and limp in praise. That when God responds graciously to our prayers, beloved, there ought to be a response of thanksgiving to him for what he's done. There ought to be a public declaration to others. Thank you for your prayers. Rejoice with me in the faithfulness of God. That's what you find here in the conclusion of this. But first, let us look at the new covenant principles as we consider this psalm. And one of them is this, Christ and your prayers. Christ and your prayers. Let me encourage you, beloved, to continue to examine your prayers to God. When you petition to God, are you longing for Him to answer? Are you looking with readiness and expectation? Psalm 5, the psalmist says, I will offer my sacrifices and I will wait. And that waiting is, I am waiting for you to faithfully respond and answer. Do you remember to pray without ceasing? And then as you pray without ceasing, to wait patiently for it? When it comes to Christ and your prayers, as a follower of Christ, the Spirit of God makes intercession for our prayers, but are you interested in answered prayers? I do trust that you are. I do trust that you are interested in answered prayers. And if you are, do you record the answered prayers so that God may be glorified? So that you may give thanks to God and also inform others so that they too may be encouraged to do so. Think about it this way. Recording your prayers, all right, recorded prayers are biblical. It's biblical to record prayers because we have them throughout the scripture. This is not an issue of, well, should you write out your prayers before you pray or should it be spontaneous? That's really not the question here. But the answer is either or. If you pray best writing out your prayers, write them out. When you pray, all you're doing is mumbling and fumbling and stumbling. Just write your prayers out. It's okay to write them out. But record those petitions. But also record those petitions according to the will of God. Make sure that your prayers are biblically saturated and not arbitrary requests. And writing them down will help you to remember that something I prayed for. And as you're praying for people, if you remember them, you ask them, well, I've been praying for you. I want to know what the Lord is doing in your life. So that I can either give God thanks or keep praying for you. If you have a prayer request that was offered to you by someone, it's been 3 years and you're still praying for the same request, then, you know, you might have to really take a look at what you're doing. And ask yourself, am I praying for 3 years for the same thing? I have no way of knowing whether it's answered or not, or do I really have confidence that God has answered? It's good to ask questions, but record those prayers and memorize those requests and follow up on them. But there's another one. There's Christ and your problems. Christ and your problems. We noted earlier that the greatest prayers to God are made rich through suffering. And through suffering comes the refining, sanctifying work of our God to mature us, to remove certain areas of deficiency or sin in our lives. It also reminds us of our own instability and also the instability that is in this world. In the words of Matthew Henry, he said, that which separates us from other comforts should drive us so much nearer to God, the fountain of all comfort. And there are times, beloved, when God graciously brings these challenges and problems before us so that we do not find comfort in them. But we find not just some, not just most, but all our comfort from the God who is the God of all comfort. But we need to be encouraged and recognize that when Christ came, He came to those who are at their lowest, their weakest. And thus, so our Savior is compassionate. Our God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's merciful. He is concerned about our problems. But not only that, number three, Christ in your pain. Christ in your pain. The beauty in the psalm is how they relate to our struggles. You know this. There's no hiding in the psalms. There's pain. There's anxiety. There's worry. There's sorrow. There's depression. There's disappointment. There's feeling of abandonment. This all in the psalms. Because it pours out before us our human frailty, our human weakness. You have real people in the Psalms with real problems, with real pain, with real affliction. But I'm encouraged to know that there is no masking of it. They don't just go to the, let me tell you the jubilant part. No, they tell us the sorrow, the ache, the struggles. They're not like other false religions that tell you to tough it out mentally. You're not strong enough. But no, the psalmist reminds us that we are not strong enough when we're weak. And we need the strength and the might that comes from God. So we're grateful that in our pain, in our a sorrow in our woundedness, that there's a compassion of our Savior who knows what it means. We have a great high priest who is definitely and without question able to relate to our weaknesses. In fact, we have the writer in Hebrews reminding us of that. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest. This is so glorious. You have a high priest, but also who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Not only that, you have Christ and the promise. As I said before, beloved, the final verses in this psalm are fulfilled only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful kings in the Old Testament were a shadow, and only a shadow, a fainting one, a failing one. In their successes, they still failed. Our King is coming to rule with all authority. He's begun to do that in the life of the church. And that is why we can also be confident in the promise as you go through this life. It is to help you to not get too comfortable with it. And keep your eyes on the future and eternal comfort that God will bring in Christ Jesus, an eternal reign of heavenly bliss and glory. But until then, right, as we go through the suffering, the trials of this life, the song once says it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Remember that when life's trials will seem so small. When we see Christ. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Listen, beloved, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In the meantime, those pains and sorrows, and the birth pains, that as we await the coming of Christ, they're here. But the promises of a glorious future. Promises of a glorious future.